share the gospel of Jesus with boys and girls who are honestly so eager and have so much joy in that time. And I think it's such a wonderful experience. And so I'm thankful for the volunteers as well. We're in a series on miracles. And I can't help but wonder a little bit if we're like kind of in reversed roles in that, where Jesus, he loves miracles. But he knows for each of us, like sometimes we just see the miracle and we celebrate the miracle and we're like, we got it, we got what we want. It was amazing. And for Jesus, it's like, there's so much more though. I want more for you. You know, just like we want more for the kids at VBS. Jesus has more for us than just the miracle as well. And so I'm just super excited to get into today's miracle, because it's always been, not that this is totally irrelevant, I know, but it's always been my favorite miracle in Scripture, because I think it's really funny kind of what happens. So we're in John 9 today. John chapter 9, you can open your Bibles, or ESV, the version that I'm going to read from is on the screen as well. And we're going to, it's a pretty big chapter. We're going to hit parts of it. So to begin, it's this. And Jesus passed by, and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night's coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And I want to come back to this. So we're going to just keep trucking, but I think those verses, there's something really important for us to gain. We'll kind of come back to that in a little bit. So we're going to continue to verse 6. "Having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which means sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing." Three verbs right there, right? He went, he washed, and he came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It's him." And others said, "No, but he's like him." And he kept saying, "I'm the man." So they said to him, he's so different, the before and after. Like, that's what's going on. The people, his neighbors, the people who knew him, are like, "I can't tell if that's him or not. He's so different." He's like, "I'm the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" And he answered, "Well, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." Pretty awesome section. This guy doesn't really ask for the healing. And that's true sometimes with Jesus. Sometimes he just heals people that want it. A lot of times they come and they're really eager and they're asking him for healing. This guy doesn't seem to actually ask him. But the crazy part on this one is the means of the miracle. It's wild, isn't it? I mean, Jesus like makes mud, and I mean, I've seen some pretty wacky prayer attempts at healing that involve like sticking fingers in ears today, because Jesus did that once, right? And that's how it's gonna work. But Jesus spit, he made mud, and then he put it in the guy's eyes and told him to go wash. Well, Jesus doesn't have to do that. He doesn't need the theatrics at all. Like, Jesus, one of the miracles we looked at was when he healed geographically, right? A Roman officer had walked 2 days of a journey from Capernaum to where Jesus was and said, "Would you please come and heal my child? My child's like dying." And Jesus said, in his authority, said, "Go, your child is fine. Child will live." And he said it with such authority that this Roman soldier, that this like, I don't know, general, but this Roman officer who was a man of authority, recognized Jesus's authority so significantly that he took that. Instead of bringing Jesus with him like his plan, he trusted Jesus and left. So Jesus, just his word, it's not the mud, it's not the spit, it's nothing in his eye, it's none of that stuff. It's the word of Jesus. That's what brings healing. And so, you know, why did he do this would be a question. And it's so fascinating. In the Greco-Roman world, saliva was associated with magic powers. And so, like, Jesus has nothing to do with that, right? Right? That's not his thing. And you're like, do you think he's baiting the Pharisees? Like, why is he doing this? And we don't necessarily know the why of all of that, except I would say this. Jesus invites the man to participate. You participate in this through obedience. And Jesus is always about obedience. And so he tells the man, very simple, right? Go to this one pool, wash, you'll be good. And the guy does it. It reminds me of Naaman in the Old Testament, who was so angry that he seeks out the prophet who could heal him and of his leprosy, right? And he's told to go wash 7 times in the Jordan, which is a really filthy river. And he's like, we got better rivers where I come from. And I think Syria, right? And his servant said, you know, just do it. And it worked. And again, it wasn't the water that healed him. It was the word of God. And in this case, it's the word of God, but that wasn't released until he obeyed. So obedience really matters. Verse 8, when the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, isn't this the guy? Like, this miracle was pretty drastic. It's only 2 verses. In our 40, I think it's a 41 verse chapter, it's only 2 verses where the miracle takes place. This story isn't, it's really about the aftermath of the miracle and maybe even the setup to it. But they're just blown away. The people cannot believe this is the same guy. Like, he's unrecognizable. Even though he's the one who's like seeing for the first time, he must have this glow in his eyes. He's encountered Jesus and he's changed. He's changed not just on the outside, but something on the inside as well. This man, like, you think about it, before this miracle, he had a vocabulary just like any of ours. Maybe even better, because he's so dependent on that, right? On hearing and speaking. But he had no images. His photo album was empty. I mean, he wouldn't know what his own mother or father looked like. You know, he could feel them, but he wouldn't recognize them just by sight. He wouldn't have ever. Like, people can describe what a lily looks like and how beautiful it is, or the sunset over Jerusalem. I mean, these things are gorgeous. And this man has no association. He has no way to put a picture on that. He wouldn't recognize himself in the mirror. And that's the thing. If your eyes, God forbid, but if your eyes went dark today and you never saw again, you would still have all these images in your mind that you would recall and associate with different words or different places or different settings. Like, you would have that. This man had none of that, which means when his eyes saw for the first time, he comes out of the water and his eyes, he can see because he obeyed Jesus. And he goes and it's like he seeks out the one and he sees Jesus. You know, we're one day, Bible says that we're going to receive perfected eyes and ears. Kind of when we meet that space-time continuum, the return of Christ, and our bodies are resurrected, they're perfected. Some of you are like, I got perfect vision now. I'll bet you don't. I'll bet when you get your perfected eyes, you're going to go, oh, now I see. And I see really good now, right? Really well. So, and some of us who are dependent on contacts are going to be really thankful too. So, the aftermath of this is when chaos ensues. The Pharisees are there. And this is the thing. There's 2 kinds of people in this world, right? There are those some people are very excited when things go well for another person. The Pharisees are the other kind. They're really upset that this happened on a Sabbath. The Pharisees are not evil people. They're very religious people who are looking squarely at the law and the additions they've made to it. They're kind of their companion manual for it. And anything that could possibly threaten that is a threat to, they believe, to God. And so they're highly opposed to Jesus, especially healing on a Sabbath, which they say is no. And so they track this man down and they ask him, like, what happened? They get the report and they say, do you think Jesus is a prophet? You know, guy's like, ah. And then when they don't get anywhere with him, they actually track his parents down, these investigators from the Pharisees, and they start asking them questions. And they say, is this your son? Was he really born blind? Like, could he really never see? And they're like, yes, he's never seen before in his life. And they said, well, how did he get his sight back? And they quickly step back. They want nothing to do with it. The Pharisees have already said that anyone who announces that Jesus is a prophet, they're going to get excommunicated, meaning they're going to get the boot from all religious life altogether. It's a pretty significant threat. And so they're just like kind of backpedaling, like, I don't know. You got to talk to our son. And they do. So verse 24, I want to pick up a couple verses here. For the second time, they, the Pharisees, called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And that phrase, you know, sometimes when you're so, have you ever been so anxious, excited, maybe angry and excitement and anxiousness all met together, and you ask a question, but the question comes out as a statement? Yeah, that's what they're doing. So they're like, give glory to God, meaning tell the truth before God, okay? And their question is, we know that this man is a sinner, period. The man answers, well, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, though, that I was blind, but now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And the man answered them, I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I just love that. And they reviled him, saying, you're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. And that's like the insult they could throw. For the Pharisee, it was, if they were gonna like throw a dig at you, it was like, we love Moses more than you do, or we follow Moses more than you do. And because Moses is the cornerstone of the law, like that's the origin of the law came through Moses. So for them, it's not that they're worshiping Moses. They're worshiping God, but they're doing it through such a way where Moses is the pinnacle. And now people who are encountering Jesus are actually saying Moses is great, but Jesus is the pinnacle. And so so he's actually right. The Pharisees are right when they say this, that, we follow Moses. You're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. They think they're right, but it's actually better to be a disciple of Jesus. And then in 29, it says, you know, a little more, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, as for Jesus, we don't know where he comes from. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you're trying to teach us. And they cast him out, meaning they kicked him out of the whole system. He might be a Jew with heritage, but he's no longer welcomed. Jesus like found him later and he said, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see and those that who see may become blind, which has a whole lot more to do with the spiritual than the physical. This passage, I think it's an incredible scripture, but it's rooted in something. I want to go back to the beginning just for a moment. It's rooted in something, a false assumption that is, I imagine was common then, it's certainly common today. And I think it's a good time to just address that a little bit. And so in those first five verses, in verse 2, as they're passing by and they see somebody who was born blind, and one of his disciples asks him, you know, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They assume falsely that it's somebody's fault, right? But talk about adding insult to injury. This guy isn't deaf. He can hear the question. I mean, you got to imagine it's not the first time he's heard somebody ask that or suggest that, right? And it's probably not the first time he's ever wondered it himself, like, what did I do? Did my parents, they say they love me, but did they do something wrong to cause me to be blind? When life doesn't go to plan, so oftentimes we look for someone to blame or we look for something else to blame. There has to be a good reason for this. And we always want to find, this is like our natural tendency because we're problem solvers, right? We want to figure out why this particular bad thing happened. There has to be a reason. God, you give me the reason why this happened. But Jesus, in the very next verse, answers it. And he said, it wasn't that this guy sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And you could quickly tie that to the works of God, meaning when he's going to get healed, God's going to be glorified. Totally. I think that is contextually a pretty significant possibility. But even without that, I think there's something really important for us here. It's like when the works of God might be displayed in him. Another way of saying that is that the glory of God would be seen. God's works, his glory, would be displayed. See, the ultimate goal is not the miracle. It might be for us. We might be, when we pray for a miracle, we want a miracle, right? But for God, the ultimate goal is not the miracle itself. It's that the glory of God would be shown. And if we fail to understand this, it gets really difficult to go through some of life's tough circumstances. We're not promised to be saved from every trouble and every affliction. The will of God is the glory of God. You know, as a church that I think we have a pretty we love our identity as a healing church. And for us, we will always believe and pray accordingly that God's will is to heal. We believe that. We've also seen prayers numerous times. We don't get the answer we're looking for, because our goal is the miracle. God's goal is very clearly his glory. These two things don't contrast. They actually complement very well. But there are times the glory of God does not look like a miracle. And that's why cancer can't prevent someone from doing the will of God. That's why afflictions that people will die from, even though we're praying, that person is not out of the will of God. Because the goal, the will of God, is the glory of God. You can glorify God under any circumstance. Yes, we will still pray and believe, absolutely believe for healing in every person that we can. But the goal is something much bigger than that, much greater than that. I just want to touch on, you're familiar with the, it's a lot, I don't know if it's slang or if it's a real title, but we call it the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. There's this section, and it's kind of, instead of the Hall of Fame, it's the Hall of Faith, and the author of Hebrews goes through, and you know, he talks about Moses, right? He talks about Abraham and what a pillar of faith. I want to read just a couple of verses of this, all right? And he says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, Stop the mouths of lions. Come on. Quench the power of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. Were made strong out of weakness. Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. This is awesome. And if the chapter stopped there, we'd have to form our theology around that. That if you are a mighty man or woman of faith, you're a winner in this world to the world standards. You've conquered kingdoms. You've shut the mouths of lions. You've done it all. But the chapter doesn't end like that. Because just as much men and women of faith in the hall of faith as those people who had worldly success is the very next verse. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Other, meaning they wouldn't give in. They wouldn't forsake God. So they were tortured to death. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's the legend of Isaiah. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. And it's like you hear that and you realize, okay, were they outside the will of God? No, they're in the hall of faith. It's not always the miracle that's the goal. It's not always the worldly success that puts somebody high up as this is a successful, faithful follower of Jesus. But those who glorify God. See, the will of God is not safe. It might get you killed. I remember, and I know it's a little bit semantics, but I don't think it was C.S. I can't remember. Sometimes I remember a quote and I have no idea who said it. So somebody not famous said something like, the safest place to be is in the will of God, is in the center of the will of God. And I love that. And it's true, and it's so not true. Sometimes the most dangerous place to be is in the center of the will of God. Now spiritually, absolutely, it's the safest. But for a moment, like we must understand, like if God gets the glory, the goal's accomplished. And Jesus is telling his disciples this early on. The human tendency is if we don't get what we want, we assume something bad has happened. Like there's a reason that this bad thing has happened. And it's our job, if we're faithful enough, we can fix it and walk with God. And there are times we can't fix it. See, we don't always control all of our circumstances. We do control our responses to it. And I think for Jesus, as he sets up the story, you know, with his disciples, they ask him this question. Was he going to heal him without the question? Probably it's Jesus. But he has to set them right. Like, oh, you know what? The miracles are great. I love the miracles. I want everybody to get a miracle. But God needs to be glorified. I want them to see my Heavenly Father. That's what the miracles are. As we pray, I mean, we will have all these incredible opportunities to pray for miracles, more and more. And we're going to keep praying. Whether we get the goal we want or not, we're going to see God be glorified. Let's pray. Jesus, we just bless you. Lord, there are so many times I know I can easily fall into that pattern of just knowing that your will is one thing. And we know you as healer, so we have no problem saying that's your will. Lord, we must understand that the primary will of you is that the works of God may be brought out, that the glory of God may be seen. So Jesus, as we study your word, as we reflect on it, as we go forth here, God, may we walk in the freedom that we have to glorify you. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.